Ephesians chapter 1 is where we are. We've been studying Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14, where it is one sentence in the original Greek. And we've been talking about how Christians are the richest people in the world. They are. I don't know if you think that way. I don't know if you think of the Sunday gathering as the richest group of people in the world, but that's what Paul is saying about believers in Ephesians 1, and I'm getting that from verse 3, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That is, if you're a Christian, you've been given every spiritual blessing. There is no spiritual treasure that God has held back. Don't be deceived. If you're new with us, we might be a group that's renting a middle school, but you have joined a small portion of the richest people in the world this day. That'd be true of any local church that proclaims the gospel, that you have people that have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And for that, we've been saying there's reason to rejoice. But there might be some reason to not rejoice in these riches. There might be some reason why we might be hesitant. And it would be this question: how do I know that these riches are secure? How do I know that I will hold on to all the good things that God has promised, that they'll stay with me for the rest of my life? I mean, after all, hasn't the world taught us that money is easy come, easy go? That just when you think everything's secure, it could all disappear like that. You know, isn't that what people thought in the 1920s when things were going really well? Until Black Tuesday, October of 1929. The Titanic had many of its investors on board during its only voyage. They lost more than their riches that day. There was a time when Enron seemed like a really good place to store your wealth. And then all of a sudden, it wasn't. Riches go just like that. People win the lottery and they end up with nothing. And even if you do in this life invest wisely, at the moment of death, you surrender every last penny. This is what Solomon tells us, Ecclesiastes 2. He says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a man of simple-minded folly." Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19. And so we're fair to ask, how do I know the spiritual blessings I've been given in Christ will last? I mean, let's look at them, right? We've already seen that verse 4. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world, that He's made us holy and blameless before Him. We've been predestined to adoption. We get to call God Father. We have redemption through His blood. We get to be part of what God has been doing in the world, that is redeeming humanity, restoring creation through His Son. Those are all yours in Christ. But how do I know they'll stay? How do I know the certainty of the future? Well, that is at the heart of our passage this morning. Verses 11 and 12, we get to see these continuation of these riches we have. And it helps us to see these riches you have, you can bank on it, that they'll last into eternity. Let's read it together, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and see how secure these riches are. Paul writes, "In Him, we, believers, also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who have first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." Paul's helping us see in this book of Ephesians the amazing position we have in Christ. That is, the first three chapters are all about what Jesus has done for us, and the second three chapters are then about the Christian life that flows out of that. First half doctrine, second half duty. This passage, we get to see how secure we are. And what I want to do in these two verses is I sort of want you to notice three truths. You see that on your handout? You see truth one, truth two, truth three. I want you to see three truths in this passage. And then I kind of want to tie them all together at the end and help us to see what we're supposed to do with this. What's the takeaway we get from these two verses? So these are almost like three little mini Bible studies coming together. And then we say, okay, well, what happens when I put all these truths next to each other? How does that help my walk with Christ? So here's truth number one. You ready for it? The first truth we see in this passage is that God's people are His prized possession. God's people are his prized possession. Now, to get there, we have to do a little bit of language study, right? The Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. And so let's get into the Greek here a little bit. Don't worry if you're nervous. I'll stay in the shallow end. We'll help you out here. But we see in verse 11, it says, in him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined. Well, in the Greek, it begins with in him or in whom, being Jesus, also. And then there's this Greek word, eklerothemen. It comes from another Greek word. It's kleru. It's used in the New Testament for receiving a lot of land or being allotted land or sort of drawing lots, either by pulling sticks or kind of rolling these dice-like objects, as allotting someone a portion of land. In fact, outside of the Bible, it's not used much in the New Testament. It was a word regularly used for talking about how a father would allot a land to his son after the father died, which is why a lot of times this word is kind of like inheritance, has the idea of inheritance. Now, it's a verb here, so something is being inheritanced. That's not good English, but it works in the Greek for us there. So let's think about this. There's some inheritance going on here. Paul says we, and that makes sense. The word is in the first person plural. So we are something with an inheritance. And in the Greek, there's something called the passive tense, which means it's something that's done to you. So in Greek, you translate it like this. In whom, being Jesus, in whom also we've been inheritanced. Okay, so what does that mean? What does it mean that we as believers who have been united to Christ have been inheritanced? Well, there's two options. You're going to notice in front of you, depending on what Bible translation you have or the people sitting next to you, interpreters kind of go different ways with it. One option is to say what that's saying is we've been given an inheritance. One option is we've been given an eternal inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is actually a statement that is true biblically. How many of you are going to the equipping class on Sunday mornings? You're going through 1 Peter, and you read in 1 Peter 1:4 that we as believers get to obtain an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. Christian, is your inheritance secure if you're in Christ? Yes or no? Yes. In fact, it's so secure that in chapter 2, it says that we've been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. It's like you're already sitting there. It's like your seat's already reserved. There's nothing you need to worry about. Your future is secure in Christ. But I think the second option is what this verse actually means. The other option, I think it's the way to translate it. It's the way that my Bible here is translated. It's the one you'll see on your notes. Is that it's actually saying we've been made an inheritance. That's the way you translate in the Greek. In fact, in verse 18, it's going to say later, we'll get to this in a few weeks, that we would know the hope of his calling, and we would know what are the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. So check this out. Here's what this is saying. If you've trusted in Christ, you are someone's inheritance. Whose inheritance? God's. God's inheritance. You are God's prize that he will redeem, that he will collect, that he will have for eternity. And what this does is it helps us think about something regarding salvation. It helps us think clearly about salvation. That salvation is not just a thing that God built, a contraption he set up and said, all right, let's see who plays on it, right? No, salvation is about God collecting a people, bringing a people to be his. That's what this inheritance is all about. In fact, we've already seen this in verse 5. Verse 5, it says, he's predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. You see, friends, that's what God does. I want us to see this language. It's in the Bible. It's especially in the Old Testament. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. Hold your spot here in Ephesians, but let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because I want us to leave here today understanding that when you pray to God, when you sing to God, when you think about God, when you seek to fellowship with God in your private devotionals and reading time, that the God you're seeking out is the God who collects a people to himself. He's the God that draws people, that desires a people, that delights in redeemed sinners becoming his people. It's not just that people get a promised land or people get to go to heaven, though those things are true, but it's that as God's people, we belong to Him and He claims us as His own. It's His joy to have a redeemed people. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 16, they're being warned against making graven images. They're not supposed to make idols. They did that before. They chose to make a cow. Of all the animals they could have chosen, they went cow idolatry, and it didn't go well for them. So he's telling them, don't do that. In fact, in verse 19, he's telling them, don't worship the sun and the moon either. Why is that? Deuteronomy chapter 4, 19. He says this. He goes, lest you be drawn away and you worship them and serve them. That which Yahweh your God is a portion for all the peoples under heaven. Hey, don't worship the things that God built. Instead, you should worship the God who made those things. Okay, look at verse 20 here. It says this, but Yahweh, don't worship those things because Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. He's brought you from Egypt to be a people for His own inheritance as today. He's taken us to be His. That's why He redeemed Israel. That's why He redeems us even this day. In fact, flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9, a couple pages to the right there. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses is recounting history. He's talking about the failure of the people at a place called Kadesh Barnea, where the people were supposed to go enter the land. And they said, well, we can't enter the land because the people there are bigger than us. They forgot that the Egyptians were bigger than them, but that didn't enter their mind there. And so they're being warned. Moses is talking about how he prayed to God, don't judge the people, don't crush the people. Now look at verse 29. Because they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. This is used throughout the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 10. When Samuel anoints Saul, he says, God has made you king over His inheritance. Or maybe you're familiar with Psalm 33, verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His inheritance. You're getting the picture, right? God's people He saves to be His. I'm reminded of the picture of a wedding. There's several weddings we have coming up at our church. You've been to weddings before where you get to hear the story of the groom going through all this work and getting his life cleaned up and getting a budget in place and getting a job. Why? Not just so he could achieve something, because he wanted a person to be his. He wanted his bride to belong to him. That's who God is. In fact, there's another idea. It's a different Hebrew word, but we see it associated with it. Flip over to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, since we're still there in Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Here's how Moses speaks to the people. He says, for you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Verse 6, you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people, and here's what I want us to see, for His own treasured possession. He's done that out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So not by their goodness, not by Israel's goodness. It was funny. Last week or 2 weeks ago when I said, was Israel an obedient people? You all laughed very hard, which told me you've read your Bible before. And yet by grace, God has redeemed them. He's rescued them to be His treasured possession. Now, I want you to see that, because sometimes we think God just saved because that's what He has to do. He's obligated to do that. But that's not who God is. He saves because He wants to. He delights in doing it. Look at this delight in His people. Exodus 19, I have up here, verse 4. He said, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's a metaphor there. That's not Lord of the Rings. He's saying He's delivered them miraculously. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my what? Treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. I'm curious what your view of God is today. That when you go to pray to God, do you view Him like, okay, you're the referee, you've seen all my mistakes, you're going to tell me all the things I've done wrong, and then we'll try to move past it? Or if you see Him as He's just trying to condemn people? Or if you imagine that, yeah, I know God's forgiven me, but I also know that his first thought of me is just all the things I've done wrong. That is not who God is. He loves to save sinners, and then he loves those sinners. I mean, isn't that when we sing? When we sing, "He will hold me fast," don't we sing that line? Those he saves are what? His delight. Oh, he loves the people he's rescued. We often think how happy we are to be Christians. Sometimes we make the mistake to think that we're probably happier that we're Christians than God is happy that we're Christians. But that is just not true. In fact, many of you are aware of this idea from Luke chapter 15. You know the story of the prodigal son, but before that we have the lost sheep and the lost coin. Let me just read the words for Jesus for us, right? It says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders," what's it say? "Rejoicing." And he invites them all and says, "Rejoice with me, for my sheep that was lost has been found." You know, even today we're going to have testimonies after this, before we do baptisms. And it's going to be a serious thing. We'll be quiet and we'll listen. But there should be some real joy when those testimonies happen. I mean, there should be some real applause, not sort of cheesy, you know, applause sign on kind of thing. But when these people get baptized, we should rejoice in that. Why? Because heaven rejoices. Luke 15:7, "I tell you, in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 persons who need no repentance." Friend, if you were to repent of your sins today, if you were to this day say, I've been playing a game, I've been faking religion, I've been trying to get away with as much sin as I can without really trying to follow the Lord, if your picture is, if I were to do that, God would reluctantly say, come on in. You're picturing it wrong. He would forgive you, and he'd be happy to do it. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love, and he will rejoice over you with joyful singing." Amen? This is who God is. Now let's go back to Ephesians 1. And I just want to ask you, Christian, the question, is this your view of God? Is this your perspective of your relationship with who God is? Christians are not perfect people. We strive to obey. We regularly pursue holiness while confessing our shortcomings. But do we view God as if he's always frustrated with us? Do we view God that he's always got that critical spirit, that he can always find the one little thing that's wrong in the salad, the one little detail that's off in our life, the little smudge on the corners? And we go, okay, one day God will really love me when I'm perfected. Oh, friend, that's not true. He loves you now because you're in Christ. You're clothed in Christ's righteousness. You're viewed as if you lived the life that Christ lived. Let me ask you, is your obedience going to add to that righteousness at all? What's the answer? No. You're not going to make yourself more lovable. And because we're in Christ, even when we fail, if we've trusted in Jesus, he loves us because we're in him. Friend, trust that the Lord loves you. Not just puts up with you. I think we all believe that. We think that God covenantally deals with us on a regular basis. That's true. But it's his delight because we're his inheritance. Remember, Jesus was happy to save us. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus goes to the cross because of the joy set before him. John 14:21 says, "He who keeps my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father." Friends, rejoice in God's love. Jesus actually tells us, John 15, to abide in his love and to enjoy the love he's given us. Now, we're back in Ephesians 1, right? Do we all see Ephesians 1 in front of us? I just want to give us one other application on this point. Do you see there that Paul says in verse 11, "In him we have been made an inheritance." We. So this is a special privilege for us as believers that we are God's treasured possession who he saved. But that's true actually for every single Christian. Every single person here, right? Every single believer sitting around you is part of God's inheritance. I know in this church we've got believers. I know we've got unbelievers who are trying to figure out Christianity. I know we've got what I'll call make believers, people who think they're Christians, but they're not really sure they are, or they might not be, according to Matthew 7. But for those that are believers here, you are God's treasured possession. I'm aware that some of you are familiar with the annual gathering that happens in Davos, Switzerland. The World Economic Forum, where heads of state and corporate bigwigs get together in the ski town to talk finance and talk economy. There are a lot of private jets at that airport there. Now listen, I know that they got some wealth there. And I know that if you look in our parking lot, there's not a lot of private jets. A lot of mid-size SUVs and minivans, because we got a lot of kids here. But I think we're way richer than that gathering in Switzerland. Because you're God's inheritance. Christian, do you think that way about your church family? Do you come going, man, I am going to meet with the most blessed people in the universe? Do I talk about them that way? Do I give grace to them that way? Do I side with them when I hear about their faults? Or am I prone to gossip or slander or view myself as above these people? No, you're in a gathering with the richest of the rich. This is God's inheritance. We should not only think about serving these people, spending and being spent for these people. These are the most precious people in the world. And it's not because they're precious to us. They're not certainly precious from the world's eyes. I don't say that because of me. I say that because Paul says it. 1 Corinthians 1, not many of us were smart. Not many of us were noble. But God has redeemed us and we belong to Him. We should love the church because God does. They're His possession. That's truth number one. God's delight in His people. Now let's keep going here. Let's talk truth number two. Here's truth number two. It's this. God rules over every detail of the universe. God rules over every detail of this universe. Okay, let's kind of gear shift here. We're gonna look at something else here in verse 11. This is such an interesting description of God. It says in verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, according to God's purpose, we're predestined to be this inheritance, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What a fascinating description of who God is. Okay, so when I pray to God tomorrow morning, this afternoon, I not only think truth number one, that He's the God that delights in His people. We think number two, I have an audience with the one who works all things to the counsel of His will. Everything. That Greek word is a really fancy Greek word. It means all. Yeah, I guess it's not that fancy. It's pretty simple, right? Straightforward. Linger over that statement. God is reigning over everything. You know, this talks about God's sovereignty, His authority over all things, all the time, every moment, every inch, millimeter of this universe, or every millisecond belongs to Him. And that should cause us to marvel at who He is. Sometimes when we do attributes of God, it's kind of like, random facts, okay? Okay, yep, I know. God is sovereign. Congress has 535 voting members. Tommy Edmonds is a switch hitter. Great. I've got all my sort of random facts lined up in a row here. But this is so much bigger than that. This is more than trivia. It says there, take a look, it says that God works all things. So the Greek there for work is where we get our word energy from. And it's a present tense, which means it's ongoing. All the time, consistently, every moment of every day, there is ongoing energy. God is constantly working all things. And what is the direction He's working all things? Well, He's working all things in heaven and in earth according to His will. I mean, this is staggering. Every moment of every day, every detail is being ruled from heaven above by the ruler of this universe. Christian, every moment belongs to Him. You need this kind of view of God. You need this view of God where you see every detail of life in the headlines and in your neighborhood as coming from Him. And the Scripture is amazing on this. The Scripture does not present a God who sort of built the world and kind of sat back to see how it goes. No, but we have a God here who's intimately acquainted with every detail. Let me just read for you a few examples. Matthew 6 says He feeds the birds. And He takes care of the lilies of the field. It says he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 10 says a sparrow does not fall to the ground without God knowing. He rules over great things like creation and the flood and the plagues of Egypt. And he rules over small things like hearing Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel and giving her a child. Or moving Ruth into Boaz's field in Ruth chapter 2 to preserve the line of David. Or he causes wicked King Ahab to be judged, the text says, by an arrow that was fired at random. It's like the author saying, wink, wink, as if anything were random. Every little detail of your life is ruled by his hand. Did you know that your governing authorities, which I'm sure you've got differing opinions on, did you know even them come into being because of God's authority? Daniel chapter 2, 21, I have here, says he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he establishes kings. Or listen to Daniel 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man of the world at the time. In Daniel 4, 35, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? Take your Bibles, go to Proverbs 16. I want us to look at this again on a practical level. What I'm encouraging you today, that if you're going to understand Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, is you need to see every moment of every day coming from the invisible hand of a sovereign God. It all comes from him. And the Proverbs are fantastic for many reasons, but one of them, it helps us to take our big theology, God reigns over all things, and apply them to everyday life. It's walking in the fear of the Lord. It's being gripped by the reality of who God is and applying the truth of who he is to every moment in life. I love seeing this here in Proverbs 16. Look at verse 1. The plans of heart belong to a man, but answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. All the ways of a man are pure in his own sight, but Yahweh weighs the motives. Commit your works to Yahweh, and your plans will be established. Yahweh has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now even extreme acts of evil, God has his purpose, and he has his day of judgment. Look down at verse 9. It says, the heart of a man plans his ways, but Yahweh directs his steps. Anyone want to say amen to that one? Anyone seen that? Here was my plan, but here's what God did instead. Or jump down to the very end, verse 33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every judgment is from Yahweh. Hey, there's the dice that seems like it randomly comes about, but it's God who really directs every detail. Flip over, if you would, to Psalm 115. While you're turning there, when I'm talking about God reigning over everything, I understand that that truth, that God working in all things, is actually foundational to probably one of your favorite Bible verses. My guess is one of you, if I were to ask, what's your favorite Bible verse? One of you would mention a verse that talks about God working all things. Does anyone know what verse I'm talking about? Romans 8:28, right? We have it up here. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He works all things, everything. That's for good for those who love him. He's always working all things. What's best? Promotions, marriages, babies, sickness, losses, trials. God is sovereign over all of them. He's working them according to his purpose and for the good of his people. Even the hard things. We might be like Job. We may never understand why trials come to our life, but Job was the one who says, well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Can we accept blessing from the Lord and not evil also, trouble also? We know God doesn't cause anyone to sin, but even the troubles that come to life, even when sin hinders our life, God either causes things to happen or he allows things to happen, but he ordains all of it. He's over it all. Nothing can happen. It's been said, no maverick molecule. There's nothing that happens in this universe outside the will of the Lord. Even the cross itself is like that, by the way. Take a look up here, Acts 4, 27. Acts 4:27 says, "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Friends, Christians love the cross. If you're new with us, we love the cross because that is where Jesus paid for our sins, that all our sins were placed upon him, and that we could receive forgiveness by trusting in him. That's how you could be forgiven even today. I want to tell you that that act of violence that happened to Jesus happened because of the plan of God. So while we don't always understand suffering in our own life, we look at the cross and say, well, at least we know that our suffering isn't because God doesn't love us, because he had his son suffer far more than us so that he might save us from our sins. I had you all turn to Psalm 115. Here's the verse I want you to camp in. Psalm 115, verse 3 says this: "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." I think that's a simple verse for you to memorize. You could memorize that one. If you got kids, memorize that. Psalm 115, 3. Our God is where? He's in the heavens. And what does he do? Whatever he pleases. All that he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. He is always working all things to his will. Christian, do you trust him? Do you believe him? One of your application questions on the back will ask that question of you. If this is how in control God is, and if I'm aware of his love for me from truth number one, then how can I doubt his goodness? I mean, I got to be trusting that even in the worst of times, all right, Lord, I don't see it, and this is really hard, and this is really sad, but even through the tears, I'm trusting you're doing what's best. See, to complain or to be anxious is to sinfully doubt that reality. Christianity doesn't mean you all the time just smile and go, oh, it's great, my life's falling apart. But it's even through the tears going, Lord, I believe you. I trust you. I lean on your word. I know you are working all things according to your purpose. And so, Christian, learn to trust the invisible hand of God working all things in your life. Okay, back to Ephesians 1 now. Let's go back there and camp there the rest of the time. Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12, we've already seen two amazing truths. We've seen this fact that God takes the people for himself, delights in his people. He has this inheritance that he loves. And we see the reality that God is working all things according to his will. So let's kind of briefly point number three then. Think, well, what's the direction that this will is going? Okay, I understand there's a plan here, but where are we going with this, right? Where is this going to land? Well, this gets us to point number three. Point number three is this: God saves for the sake of his glory. God saves for the sake of his glory. Verse 12 tells us, says, to the end, here's the purpose, here's the direction, here's where God is working all things. He is working all things to the end that we who have first hoped in Christ. Now, that word there, first hoped in Christ, it's an interesting word. This is the best way to interpret it, just be those who have previously hoped in Christ. Those who have hoped in Christ, those who have trusted in Jesus, who've said, I'm a sinner, I'm entrusting my life to Christ, believing he's the only way I can be saved. Those who have first hoped in Christ would be, here it is, to the praise of his glory. That's why God saved you. See, there's all sorts of questions today about the purpose of life. And I love that the Bible gives beautiful, glorious, different answers than the world gives. Because the world says your purpose is you. Magnify yourself. Build your life about yourself. Do what makes you most happy and find satisfaction in increasing you. How's that going for everyone? Not very well. Turns out we are a really terrible object to center our lives on. It leads in disappointment and sadly, people take their own lives. People don't find hope because we weren't meant to do that. We were meant to live for another. In fact, that's why we were created. We were created in the image of God to reflect his glory, his greatness. And God saves us now that so forever we would exist to the praise of his glory. The word glory is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's doxa. In the Old Testament, it's this word kavod. It means like weightiness, heaviness. We're thinking of the immensity and the greatness of who God is. And when Moses even asked, Lord, let me see your glory, It's Moses wants to see the sort of visible manifestation of the greatness of who God is. It's like his holiness and his character made visible. It's seeing the beauty and transcendence of who God is. See, God saved you so that you would exist for his praise forever. The end of eternity, you ready? I'm gonna spoil the end of the movie, right? We all understand someone has to be the main character of the movie. So here's the spoiler. It's not going to be you, and it's not going to be me. I am not going to be the one who gets praised for eternity, and neither are you. But the one who is, the one who's our maker, the one who's our redeemer, the one who saved us and kept us and cared for us and provided for us, the one in whom in faith we've poured out our heart and we've trusted in his son, he will be the one who gets praised forever. We will all be around the throne, and we will most naturally think we should worship that one. We should praise him. We should say, give him the thanks and the glory and the praise. And when we do that, we will do what's most natural to the center of the universe. We will be doing what we were made to do, to worship him. That's where this is going, friends. That's where this movie ends. This movie ends with the wicked being judged and with all those who have trusted in Christ, living forever as trophies of his grace in his renewed world, delighting and enjoying him. That's the direction God is taking this universe. That's where this car is headed, that we would be to the praise of his glory. Okay, so now let's summarize this. Let's pull this together. We've sort of looked at three different ideas and three different truths. We've considered the fact that God delights in his people. We've seen that he works all things. And we've seen that the direction is to the praise of his glory. So here's the final takeaway in your notes. What do I do with this today? How should I respond with some of these are heady truths and I got questions about them. And you should totally ask these questions after. I'd love to help answer them. But if you're reading this passage right, here's what you should do today. Final takeaway is this. Rejoice in the certainty of your future. Rejoice in the certainty of your future. That there is no doubt that all who belong to Christ will make it to the end. Now, there could be a question, do I actually belong to Christ? We'll answer that next week in verses 13 and 14. But for those who do belong to Christ, we know where this is going. It is guaranteed. Listen, he has predestined it that you would be his inheritance. And he is working all things in between. Can anything get in the way of that? What's the answer? No. Can sin get in the way of that? Height get in the way of that? Depth? Can sword or peril or famine? Nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? That's what this is telling us. Your future is certain. Fort Knox couldn't make it more secure. It is locked in, and it is locked in because he is the one who makes an inheritance. He delights in his people. He's the one who works all things. And if this was about our performance, well, then maybe there could be some questions. But if this is about his glory, oh, Christian, you should be thankful that God is not committed to anything in this universe more than he's committed to his glory. He will get his praise, and you're part of it. You will be a trophy of his grace for all eternity. And so we think about this life, and this life is hard, and it's full of trials and disappointments, and our bodies fail, and people that we thought were our friends, they say terrible things about us, and we try to serve the Lord, we go through dark trials, we go through seasons of loneliness. Some of you are in your darkest season right now. Some of you, that might happen tomorrow or Tuesday. And so someone's going to ask you, how are you doing? How are you doing? And you're going to say, here's what's going on. This is really hard. I've never experienced anything like this before. But you know what? I'm also still doing good. I'm suffering but joyful. Because he saved me. He's forgiven me. He's keeping me and working all things. He is storing up for me a weight of glory beyond comprehension. And one day I will be before him, praising him for his grace forever. Is that a reason to be joyful? Every season, no matter what, we remain his inheritance. Christian, he's made you. He's purchased you with the blood of Christ. And you could bank on it. He's going to bring you home. Let's all pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the goodness of your grace. Even as we study these two verses today, we're so thankful, Lord, that our security is not based on us, but it's rooted in your goodness, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you're a good and gracious Savior. Lord, we pray that we'd be mindful of this, that we would set our mind on eternal realities, that we would fix our hope on the grace that is to come at the revelation of Christ Jesus. Lord, we are the most blessed people in the universe. Thank you, Lord. May that increase our praise and our commitment. May we want to tell others about the goodness that you've shown us. Lord, may we sing with hearts that delight in you. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.